So today is the last in our three-part series on the last things, and next week we're doing a series on 1 Timothy. This is quite a tricky subject, eternal destinies, hell and heaven. I'm starting with hell and going to finish on heaven, because I think that's a nice way to order it. Before we talk about it, though, I just wanted to remind you of one thing. The thief on the cross. All he did at the end, he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." I think it's about 9 words. It was a glimmer of faith. And could he do anything? No, he could not. He was strapped to a cross. All he could do was turn his head. He couldn't earn anything. But it was enough. Jesus said, "Today, you're going to be with me in paradise." And I want to encourage you that don't, you know, to have hope for people you know. Remember that story. Jesus didn't say to him, "Well, you've got to go and prove yourself and jump through 5 hoops," and he couldn't. God's grace is enormous, as is his love. So I think when we talk about hell today, and there are many different views about this, God will be fair. Very fair. Okay, let's get started. Before we look at some Bible verses, though, we've got to think about our culture, how it affects us. You know, the culture you live in, it does affect you, whether you realise it or not. The things you get in books and media. Apparently, there's a couple of books that have affected English society called Dante's Divine Comedy, written a long time ago, and also John Milton's book, Paradise Lost, Paradise Regained. These are books that, I don't know if you've read them, but they've affected our culture, and most people are not aware of it. But the culture affects us. I mean, here's some examples. I've called it the 4 R's. First one is ridicule. Ridicule. Taking the mick. You know, Rowan Atkinson, I like him in Johnny English and Mr. Bean, but he does a sketch where he dresses up as Toby the Devil. And he makes jokes about lawyers being in hell with all the thieves. And everyone's laughing and laughing. But actually, the idea is it's softening the awful reality of what the Bible speaks. Ridicule also happens about heaven too. I don't know if you can see that little cartoon in the newspaper. It says, "Sorry, your username and password do not match," at the gates of heaven. And these jokes are, they're wrong. Theologically, they are wrong, but some of them are quite funny. I'll just tell you one to cheer you up, because we are going to talk about hell in a moment. There were 2 men standing at the pearly gates, and Peter was checking the details at the pearly gates, and one man was a pastor of a Baptist church, and then in front of him was a taxi cab driver from New York, really scruffily dressed man. And the cab driver was first, and Peter looked at the records and said, "Yep, you've got a place in heaven," and he gave him a golden cape and a staff with jewels and sapphires on, and he said, "Go over there, you've got a golden mansion." He let him in, and the pastor was behind him going, "Oh, this is good." So he rubbed his hands, expecting something good. Walked up, and Peter said to the pastor, "Yep, you've got a place. Here you are. You can have this wooden old stick and then this little old white cloth. There you go." The pastor said, "Hang on a minute. What? How come the cab driver got all that amazing stuff and I just get a wooden stick?" And he said, "Well, here everything is based on effectiveness and results. See, when you preached, people fell asleep. But when he drove his cab, people prayed." So there's the joke for you. But you see, people make jokes, and I hope you'll forgive that one. But and also on the internet, if you look around, there are a multitude of stories about people who think they've gone to heaven. And I'm not going to mock this stuff and say it's all false or whatever, but some of it is quite wacky, and it leads to ridicule. I mean, I read or heard of one where someone said they were playing football with the angels and chatting to Jesus about the weather. When you hear that, you think, really? Not sure. So ridicule is one aspect of our culture which has made people take heaven and hell not that seriously. Another one is regularity. And what I mean by regularity is repeated use of the word as a swear word or just in language. And some TV programs, I don't know if you've ever watched the TV program Neighbours from Hell. It's kind of using the word loosely. And I don't think you know who this gentleman is, but his name is Charlie Woods. Well, it was. He's died now. He was alive in 1910. He was an oil prospector looking for oil in America and eventually found an amazing gusher, something like 125,000 barrels of oil a day to start with. And they interviewed him and said, what do you make of it? What's it like? And he used the word hell over and over again. He said, it's hell. It's literally hell. It roars like hell. It surges like hell. It rises like hell. It's as uncontrollable as hell. It's as black and as hot as hell. And of course, then that then in America started to pick up, oh, we can use this word as a kind of a regular, and it takes the edge off it. Another thing in culture, they all begin with R, by the way, relocation. In other words, moving heaven and hell to this side of the grave, in this life. Do you remember a song by that lady, you probably can't see her, but Belinda Carlisle, 1987, heaven is a place on earth. And she wasn't thinking Revelation 21, heaven and earth joining. Heaven is a place on earth. And that fellow next to her is Bradley Wiggins. He was a cyclist for Team Sky. And he got tested on drugs. They wondered if he'd drugged himself because he won a gold medal. And he said to the news reporters, he said, these drug anti-doping agency, they're making my life a living hell. And it's moving it into this life, you know. And there are some places on this earth called hell. Did you know that? You can actually go on a holiday to hell. I'm not joking. There's a place in the Cayman Islands. In fact, there are four places. One's in Holland. Check this out, you Dutch people. One's in Holland. One's in Norway. Hell freezes over. Some are in America, because America's big, of course. It's got lots of places. But there's the Cayman Islands. Now, the Cayman Islands, look, you can see it marked on the map there. You can actually go on holiday there. You can go to the post office of hell, and you can send a postcard from hell. And you can buy a T-shirt which says, I went to hell and survived. You can see road signs that say, if you want to go to hell, follow this road sign. And people make a light thing of it. I think the reason they call it hell, by the way, is because there are these black volcanic rocks at the Cayman Islands that look a bit kind of, you know, hellish. And then finally, the fourth R, removal. Just remove the idea completely. There on the screen, you've got a top atheist called Richard Dawkins. And he, a few years ago, went around on a bus with a big slogan saying, there's probably no God, so stop worrying and enjoy your life. And atheism seeks to just, you know, don't be ridiculous. There cannot be heaven or hell. You know, this is all there is. So you've got ridicule, you've got regularity, you've got relocation and removal going on in the culture. But what does the Bible say about hell? Bearing in mind, God's grace is bigger than we think. Well, just a few verses quickly. Daniel says, chapter 12, verse 2, clearly talks about two destinies. It says, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. 2 Thessalonians, Paul speaking, he says, talking of God, he says, Jesus, he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. And obviously we're only scratching the surface today. If we did this properly, guys, we'd be here for 4 hours, which I know you probably don't want. Couple of other verses quickly from Revelation, and these are pretty strong verses. They will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. There will be no rest, day or night, for those who worship the beast and his image, or anyone who receives the mark of its name. That's a pretty strong verse. And then it says, anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Now that whole image for you might think, what on earth is God a, is he a tormentor? What is going on here? But I want you to realize the book of Revelation, you've got to understand, it's symbolic. It's symbolic. Revelation contains highly symbolic Old Testament apocalyptic images. The whole thing, you know, beasts coming out of the sea. They're not actual beasts, they're empires. And I want you to understand, when you read about tormented in sulfur and fire, it's most likely very symbolic language for absolute defeat of God's enemies. I personally don't believe there is a literal fiery lake, and that's my personal view. You can disagree with me. I don't believe God will operate like that, but hell is serious. It's not a joke. Symbolism. Now, what did Jesus say? Because Jesus, let's look at what he said. We talked about Paul and Daniel and John. Well, Jesus spoke about hell. I mean, 13% of what he talked about mentions hell. 20 out of 40 parables, I think, mention judgment. So, you can't just say, oh, Jesus just said everyone to love each other and never mentioned it. He did mention it. He said, don't be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Be afraid rather of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell, which is God. Two more verses. Jesus said, then they, that's the, he's talking about the sheep and the goats. You remember that story of the sheep and the goats where they're standing before the Lord, and he's talking about the goats, the ones that have refused Christ. He said, Jesus said, then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. And then there's a verse about, which we won't go into, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They're guilty of an eternal sin. I mean, that is strong, isn't it? By the way, none of you here have done that. I want to tell you, none of you have done that. You wouldn't be here if you had. So don't worry, don't go home thinking, did I ever do that? No. But what I'm trying to say is Jesus didn't just say it's all hunky-dory in the end. Let's just look quickly at two images used by Jesus to portray hell. The first one is these words. It's a place called Gehenna. He said, if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into Gehenna. That's the actual word Jesus used. It's a Greek word. It's translated hell in our Bibles, but the actual word is Gehenna. He's saying, don't end up in Gehenna, where the worms that eat them do not die and the fire is not quenched. What a horrible image. Because he loves us, he wants to warn us. But what is Gehenna? Well, there's a photo of it today. It's quite nice, isn't it? You can have a picnic there. That's outside Jerusalem. Gehenna was a valley, or is a valley. In the Greek is Gehenna. In Hebrew, it's Gehinnom. It just means Valley of Hinnom. It was a valley owned by somebody, the son of Hinnom. What's Jesus saying? Why is he saying don't end up in that valley? I mean, if you go there today, this is a recent photograph, it's lovely. Well, the reason Jesus said it, and there's lots of theories, but here's what I've worked out, I feel. He's referring to the history of that valley. You see, this valley, it's outside Jerusalem, it's on the outside, it's not in the city, it's on the south and west side, and in history, in the Old Testament, there were two very evil kings, one called Ahaz and one called Manasseh. And they, sadly, and sorry to have to say this, they sacrificed children and adults to a false god called Moloch, in that valley. And it's a horrible thing they did. They killed innocent people with fire in that place. So when Jesus thinks of that place, his anger rises. Because I think Jesus was thinking about other Bible verses in the Old Testament when he said, don't end up in the valley of Hinnom. Because Jeremiah in chapter 7, he said, verses 31 to 33, if you want to check me up on this, check your Bibles. Jeremiah said that because they had killed innocent children in this valley, God was so angry. And he said, I promise that the people that did this, their bodies are going to be left out unburied in this valley. They're going to die. And I'm sorry to use this language. They're going to decay. They're going to decay outside. They're not going to get buried because in Jewish belief, if you weren't buried, it was a curse. You were cursed. And Jesus is thinking back and saying, Jeremiah promised that those people that killed those poor children in that valley, their bodies are going to decay. And that's where the image of worms come in. Sorry, this is rather disgusting. A decaying body, you see. God is so angry that you would do that to children. And then, maybe Jesus is also thinking, the end of Isaiah. In the end of Isaiah, there's a picture of the final judgment. It says these words. It's all connected up. The end of Isaiah, the last verse, talks about the saved people coming out of the city to the edge of the city and looking out and seeing all these dead bodies of people that God has judged. It says, I've just stepped on your hazelnut. Isaiah said, they will look, that's the Christian, the saints, they will look upon the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. Their worms will not die. The fire will not be quenched. And I don't think it's fire as in flames. I think it means anger. The anger of God's fiery love. Fiery, God is a consuming fire. He's fiery holiness. Something else happened outside the walls of Jerusalem, if you can bear with me. In the days of Hezekiah, God's enemies came outside the city walls. And do you know the story in Isaiah 37? God judged the enemies outside the city. 185,000 Assyrian troops lay open, dead, all in the fields, and no one was able to bury them. Again, this horrible image of decaying bodies. So really all I'm trying to say is when Jesus says don't end up in the valley, he's really saying don't end up in the place of God's judgment. Some scholars think that this valley became a rubbish dump where they set fire to rubbish. And that's in all the commentaries. You look at them, you go in the commentaries, it's all the valley of Gehenna became a rubbish dump. They set fire and threw garbage in. It's a great picture of hell. Well, actually, that idea came along in the Middle Ages. It wasn't a rubbish dump in the time of Jesus. But it did have a history. And he's saying, don't end up there. That's one image. Second image. A wedding. Weddings are lovely, aren't they? A wedding feast, you know. Let me just read to you a bit from Matthew 22. Just three verses about a wedding feast. Jesus often, in talking about hell, he put it in the context of a wedding. He says this. See, that the wedding party's happening and the king comes in to look at the wedding guests. He says, when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. He asked, "How did you get in here? Without wedding clothes, friend?" The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, "Tie him hand and foot, throw him outside into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So you've got a wedding or a banquet, lovely, beautiful, nice, but then you've got these horrible images of outer darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth. All I want to say is this. Did you know that Jewish people, when they had a wedding, often the wedding festival was in the evening. It was at night. So outside was very dark, and inside, everyone was having a party, eating all the food and drinking and enjoying each other. But if you were refused entry, or if you were kicked out because you had offended the host, you were thrown out into the dark, literally. You literally were turfed out into the dark. It's a bit like if I went to Tony and Val's house in an evening and I was having a lovely meal and then I did something outrageously rude and offensive. I'm sure they wouldn't do this to me, but they say, "Right, out you go," and I go out and it's like 10 o'clock at night and it's all dark. It's simply that, but Jesus takes that image of exclusion. It's an image of exclusion. The door is shut. You're out in the dark. Outside darkness. And then he says there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth in hell. Now, weeping, sorrow, gnashing of teeth, anger. What happens if you put sorrow and anger together? What do you get? Frustration. I think, and weeping and gnashing of teeth, all it means is there will be frustration. People will say, "I missed that, what could have been. I missed that opportunity. I'm sad and I'm angry. I'm angry with myself." Okay. Let's move on. Now, quickly. Most Christians agree about hell. Most, not all. Basically, a few things. That hell is a place of strict justice. Strict justice. Hell is a place where humans are held accountable. You know, there's a very high view of personal responsibility and that God will underline the choices of people. And most Christians believe that hell is not there to scare us. It's not there to make you all afraid. It's just designed to warn us of something called holy wrath. Because God is holy, he cannot just let everything off without anyone paying a price. You know, that's why Jesus came. Christians disagree about hell quite a lot too. Okay, so some common views. I'm only going to talk about three. There are eight. Did you know that there are eight views on what happens to people? Some are a lot nicer than others. But here's one. Do you know who that gentleman is? It's Rob Bell. Rob Bell, he was a pastor in America. He wrote a book called Love Wins. And he teaches universalism, which basically means this. This teaches that in the end, all will be saved and be in God's presence. And it's argued from a logic. The logic is this. The logic is, well, God is love. How can God, who's love, logically allow anyone to suffer in hell? Number one. Another bit of logic is, how can we enjoy heaven? How can Phil and Judy be singing there, praising in heaven, knowing that some neighbour they knew is in the other place? You can't. And there's also logic like, well, if God created everything, he's failed if some of his creation end up in hell. And so it's very convincing in some ways. And I would love it, personally, if what I think Rob Bell was true. I would love it. But looking at the Bible, it doesn't seem to add up to what he says. So logic and scriptures that they use are often not in context. So, for example, one of the great scriptures they use is 1 Corinthians 15:22, where it says, "In Adam all die, but in Christ all shall be made alive." So they use that verse and say, there you are, all. Jesus said these words in John 12:32. He said, "I will draw all people to myself." All. There you go. Then in 1 Corinthians 15, God will be all in all. So they look at it and think, well, God's going to save everyone. You need to read the whole thing in context. It doesn't quite fit the context. I'd love it to be true, but I have my serious doubts. This one, terminal punishment. Now, that gentleman is a man called John Stackhouse, and he has argued very convincingly for this from the Bible. This is the view that teaches that God grants eternal life to the righteous, but that the unrighteous will be destroyed and cease to exist, either immediately when they die or after a period of suffering. And again, it's argued from a justice, logical point of view. You know, this is one big argument. If God is good, God is good. So therefore, he's not going to want people to be tormented in hell. God is not a torturer. God is not a torture chamber maker. He's not a perpetual tormentor. God is good. So logically, if they don't get all to heaven, then the best thing to do is put them out of their misery. A few days ago, I had a moth flying around my office. As you do when you try and let the cat in, the moths come in as well. And this moth flew around and it landed on my face. And at the time, I didn't know it was a moth and I just kind of went, you know, like that. And the poor thing landed on my desk going, and I thought, what do I do? The kindest thing, just get rid of it. I mean, I hate killing animals. My wife would tell you, I'll save the fly in the lounge from the cat. Because I love, but, you know, if I see it suffering and I can't help it, I can't make it get better, the best thing to do is just, and that's the view of terminal punishment, the idea that in the end, those who really refuse, God will just, they just won't exist. Gone. And they use a lot of scripture, and one scripture they particularly use is this one, from Jude. It's only got one chapter, good bedtime reading, book of Jude, only got one chapter, verse 7. In Jude verse 7, it talks about the people of Sodom and Gomorrah being judged by eternal fire. And it says that they were an example of God's judgment. And people say, who follow this idea of terminal punishment, they say, well, look, Sodom and Gomorrah aren't still suffering. They're gone. They're destroyed. And the idea of eternal fire is not that it burns on and on and on and on and everyone suffers and suffers and suffers eternally. No, the idea is the result is eternal. It's permanent. You know, they're not here anymore. Sodom and Gomorrah is gone. So the idea is that eternal fire means the result is permanent. You eternally don't exist anymore. Forever. You can't come back. A lot of Christians think that, and I don't want to say I don't. I tend to view the more traditional view of hell myself, if you want to know what your pastor thinks. But I don't. What I want to say is this to you all. Please listen. It's important we don't be dogmatic. It's like it's only this or that. The important thing is we don't really know. The Bible, I think the weight of evidence is more that people will be aware of hell and be living in it forever. But the thing we got to do is not worry about what happens. We got to just present to people Jesus, the one who came to love and save the lost. You know, the one who came to rescue the lost, the one who died for that thief on the cross. We got to present Jesus, seeker and saver of the lost. I'm not going to worry about, oh, do they burn forever? Do they? Just love people, tell them about Christ. Leave that up to God. God will be absolutely fair. Now, the last one. I must mention heaven because time is running out. This is sometimes called ECP, Eternal Conscious Punishment. I haven't got time to go into all the Bible verses, but there's one particular story that often gets used, and that is of the rich man and Lazarus in the book of Luke, chapter 16, where you have a rich man who's in hell or Hades, depending on your translation. But he's aware. He's alive. He's not ceased to exist. And he's suffering. And he sees over there in heaven this poor man called Lazarus. And so people use that and say, well, there you go. There's an example of conscious awareness. And the big argument that a lot of theologians use is called the park bench theory. Hands up if you've heard of the park bench theory. Anyone? It's not in the Bible, so again, you've got to weigh all this up. But the park bench theory is this. Imagine you're walking through Nonsuch Park and sat on a bench. There's someone being really, really cruel to a grasshopper. I don't know, pulling its legs off or something. And you walk past. What are you going to do? You might look at him and think, that person's a weirdo. You might say, like, oi, mate, that's a bit mean. But that's probably about it. You're not going to call the police, are you? Okay, let's rewind the story. Imagine you're walking through Nonsuch Park and someone has a puppy. I'm not going to give you any graphic images, but a puppy. And they're being really, really evil to this puppy. I mean, really nasty. What are you going to do then? Ah, well then you might say, oi, that's a bit mean. You might call the RSPCA. You might, you know, that's kind of the level you might go to. Now rewind again. You're walking past the park bench in Nonsuch Park and you see someone with a baby. Now I'm not going to go into any graphic images, but they're doing something really that's making that baby suffer terribly. What do? You go ballistic if you're normal. You leap on them. You grab the baby. You phone the police. You punch the guy, you headbutt him, even if you're a Christian. I'll let you do that in that case, okay? But the point is your reaction is depends on the person sinned against. So they argue that if you sin against God and you, in the end of life, you still say, talk to the hand, God, not interested. Because it's God, who's more beautiful and perfect than a baby. I mean, God is pure holiness. Then it has to have an eternal punishment in hell. Now you might disagree with that and say, well, shouldn't the punishment fit the crime? I mean, come on, just a lifetime of sin is not worth an eternity in hell. But the argument goes, well, you don't know who you're sinning against. He's so valuable. It's really serious. So anyway, those are the arguments. Now, as I say, I wouldn't worry about it, to be honest, what happens. I would just worry about telling people about Jesus. That's all I would worry about. He came to seek and save the lost. And remember the thief on the cross, you know? He got into heaven by doing hardly anything at all. Right, I'll promise you in about 3 minutes I'll be finished. Heaven. Heaven, we ought to spend a whole hour on it, but the reading that Kieran gave to us, if you can remember it, was John sees a vision of heaven and a new earth. And he says these words. It says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And it seems to be a sort of a joining of earth and heaven in the new creation. It's not you die and float away and you play on a cloud and play a harp and get bored. There's a physicality to the Bible. If you look at it, and it's very unclear. I mean, the other day, Phil said to me, it doesn't really explain it properly, does it? And I said, no, it doesn't. But this does seem to be earth and heaven coming together. You know, in Genesis, you've got man and woman coming together. You've got light and dark. You've got land and sea. You've got all these pairs. And here it's like heaven and earth just eventually joining together, a kind of heavenly earth. I don't think you're going to be floating around on a cloud with no body. You're going to have a new resurrection body on a renewed heavenly earth in the end of the resurrection. And one of the Psalms seems to point to this physicality restored, this entire created order being renewed. And it's Psalm 96. And in Psalm 96, we read these words. Verse 11. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Let all the trees of the forest sing for joy. Let all creation Rejoice before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. It doesn't say he's going to take everyone away off onto a cloud. He says he's going to come. And in creation, it says he will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Judgment here is a good thing. Renewal of creation, all things put right. So my last slide. What sort of place is this new heaven and earth creation to which you are going if you know Jesus? That's where you're going. Well, a few quick comments. The Bible does tell us it's a place of release. No more death, no more crying, no more sorrow. Sin is no more. Nothing unclean can enter it. I don't think we will be able to sin again. I don't think we can have another Garden of Eden, Mark 2, and all fall into sin again. It seems to indicate the Bible that those things are finished. A place of community. You know, you're going to be amongst Chinese, Indians, Africans, you know, for all tribe and nations all together. It's going to be like a wedding feast. It's going to be like a gathering at the temple. It's going to be a city of God, you know, people all together in community. It's not going to be you on your own on a cloud with a harp. I'm sorry, guys, you've got to live with each other in heaven. So get used to it now. Place of responsibility. You know, you're not going to just lounge around and eat nice jam all the time. Although jam's lovely, by the way. What are you going to do? You're going to be responsible. It says in the Bible, it seems to indicate, particularly in Luke 19, it talks about reigning with Christ, having responsibility over cities. It says in Revelation, his servants shall serve him. You are going to have responsibility. I don't know who you're going to rule over, and I don't know how, but something seems to indicate you're not just going to be... You know, it says about us judging angels, and we're going to have responsibility. And lastly, it's a place of worship. You are going to see Jesus face to face. You're going to be with Jesus for eternity. You shall see him as he is. I mean, that is exciting. You're going to be with Jesus forever. That's pretty cool. Better than any worship meeting on earth. And one of the things I love about this vision is the last little... It says about these trees by a river of life, and I think it's symbolic. But this is what it says. It says the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. And I think in heaven there's going to be a project of healing. There's going to be healing. I don't know how it works. Healing. So, does that excite you? You might think, well, I've got to go to work tomorrow, fine. But this is where you're heading. How should we respond? Well, I've told you how to respond about hell. Remember, just tell people about the one who came to seek and save the lost. Don't worry about what happens. What about heaven? How should you respond to heaven? I mean, you think that's a bit far away, isn't it? Well, Peter tells us in 2 Peter, he says these words. You know, based on the fact that all this is going to happen, he says, you ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God, waiting for a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. This is very simple advice. Go live holy and godly lives, because that's where you're going in the end.